good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, and the biblical tradition is, of course, a tradition which accepts that God is able to act in ways that we call miraculous, things that have no apparent natural causation occur. We talk about miracles. We talk about answered prayer. We talk about healings. What's the relationship between all these different phenomena? And in America, do people still believe in miracles? We've had people talking about us becoming an increasingly secular society. Is that true? How many people have had an experience that they can explain only by divine intervention? My guest is best-selling author Lee Strobel. He's the author of The Case for Miracles, a journalist investigates evidence for the supernatural. He was an award-winning legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, and he's the best-selling author of books like The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator. He's won 4 gold medallions for publishing excellence. He's co-authored the Christian Book of the Year and serves as professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University. You can follow Lee's work at leestrobel.com. That's S-T-R-O-B-E-L. Lee, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Yeah, my pleasure. Always great to chat with you.
Well, let's talk miracles here. You lead off the book talking with a skeptic, Michael Shermer, who had it for a portion of his life anyways, considered himself a follower of Christ and then fell away. Tell me a little bit about why you led off the book with Michael.
Well, I think it's important for Christians to face squarely the objections of non-believers. And so I challenged Michael Shermer, the founder and editor of Skeptic Magazine, to give me his best shot against miracles. In other words, give me the case against miracles. And I allowed him to do that, and the book actually opens with 3 chapters and where I tell his story and what he says against miracles, because I just think it's a really weak case. And the rest of the book responds to the objections he raises and then builds the affirmative case, which I think is much stronger than the skeptical case.
The skeptical case rests on what? The implausibility of miracles, the idea that the evidence for miracles is always going to be weaker than the evidence that the reporter of the miracle is mistaken or misperceiving or deceived?
Yeah, that's basically it. You know, oftentimes they will invoke the name of David Hume, mm-hmm. who's a philosopher from Scotland that lived in the 1700s. And that's basically what he said, that he defined miracles as a violation of the laws of nature. And he said basically you can't violate the laws of nature, therefore any explanation is better than the explanation that a miracle took place. Now, the problem with that is that's not a good definition of a miracle.
Right. Yeah.
You know,
what definition do you use in the book?
Well, the way I look at it is this. If I had an apple and I dropped it, the law of gravity says it would hit the floor.
Mm-hmm.
But if I had an apple and dropped it and you reached in and grabbed the apple before it hit the ground,
mm-hmm.
you're not violating the laws of gravity. You're merely intervening. And so I think it's better to view miracles as an intervention by mm-hmm. God. I think the best definition I've seen is from a philosopher named Richard Pertil, who mm-hmm. said, a miracle is an event brought about by the power of God that is a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. Mm-hmm. I think that's a pretty good definition.
And so taking it back, I like that definition too. So it comes back then to this question, what's more likely, that God would intervene in that way or that the person telling you the story about such an intervention is mistaken or has been deceived? People misperceive things all the time. They're not very good reality testers. Most of us live our lives without thinking too much about – we don't organize our lives for the expectation of miracles, of course, otherwise
right.
there wouldn't be miracles. So we've got this funny situation where miracles, for the most part, we live as though they're implausible. They're not going to happen today, but maybe someday they would. Why are we ever justified in believing a miracle has happened?
I think when we see a situation that is has religious significance, in other words, probably involving prayer to God,
mm-hmm.
Where there is an extraordinary circumstance that unfolds, for which there is no natural explanation that makes sense, and for which we have credible eyewitnesses or medical documentation and some sort of outside affirming source. Excuse me. I think that when that situation arises, that's when the miracle bell goes off for me.
So there need to be a number of features then. You've got a reliable report. You have a religious context. What about when you have situations like dreams and visions and revelations? I hear this regularly from people who do evangelism with Muslims, that many Muslims are coming to Christ, and part of the process is dreams, visions, or personal private revelation.
Yeah, in fact, I have a whole chapter in my book documenting those instances based on interviews with Tom Doyle, who's a Middle Eastern missionary for many years.
Mm-hmm.
And we are seeing this phenomenon. You know, see, in Scripture, there's about 200 cases in which God uses visions or dreams to advance his agenda. And what we're seeing, and often in a closed Muslim country where the gospel is illegal to be propagated, you're seeing cases where Muslims are having these incredible dreams. They're not like other dreams. They're very vibrant.
Yep.
And Jesus appears to them, tells them that he loves them, tells them that he died for them, which are both very contrary to what they've been taught in Islam. And normally what happens, this is what's interesting about them, there's some sort of outside confirmation. And by that I mean, what generally does not happen is the person falls asleep in as a Muslim, has a dream about Jesus, and wakes up as a Christian. Usually what happens is Jesus in the dream will point to someone else who will then explain the gospel to them.
Interesting.
So I'll give you an example. There's a woman named Noor, a mother of several children, a Muslim, lived in Cairo. She had a dream in which Jesus appeared to her. She felt his love. She felt his grace. It was overwhelming. She said, "Tell me more." And he said, "Well, my friend will tell you about me." And Jesus gestures toward a man in her dream. The next day, she's in the crowded marketplace of Cairo, and she sees the man from her dream. She runs up and says, "You're the one. You're the one." He said, "What are you talking about? You were in my dream. It's the same clothes, the same glasses, the same hair, the same face. That's you." And he said, "Did you have a dream about Jesus?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Well, let me tell you about him. He was a missionary."
Praise God.
And that's what generally happens. And what I like about that is there's some outside authentication to the dream. So I think it can be very dangerous for us to base our decisions and our life on dreams that we may have. That's a little slippery. I think everything has to be tested against Scripture. But when God provides an outside affirmation like that,
right,
now you begin to think, okay, something miraculous is going on.
Yeah, yeah. Now, do you distinguish between miracles, answered prayer, these kind of dreams, synchronicity or coincidence?
I sort of blend them together, although I'm careful not to just consider an extraordinary coincidence to be necessarily a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God normally works through natural processes. That's what he set up.
Exactly.
He set up the world the way it is, and Romans 1 verse 20 says it's through these natural processes that we normally recognize the presence and the reality of God. But sometimes he intervenes, sometimes he does the extraordinary, and I think when it when it's not merely a coincidence, but it also has no readily available naturalistic explanation, that to me is what rings that miracle bell. And I have several cases in my book that I document where there's a healing that takes place for which there is no natural explanation,
mm-hmm.
And it's in the context of prayer. And and doctors recognize that it's a miracle. In fact, this is an amazing statistic. 55% of American physicians say that they have seen a miracle in their medical practice.
That's interesting. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, that's
fascinating. When you consider Skeptic Magazine says only the uneducated believe in miracles, here you have a majority of physicians.
Yeah, yeah. You know, talking about healings here, we also have the flip side of it. What happens when people aren't healed? I think you mentioned Doug Grudheis's wife. I know you've written that your wife suffers from fibromyalgia. I lost a leg, and I don't have a limb that's grown back. So what happens? Why does God perform miracles in some instances and not in others?
We don't know. When I've interviewed people who have had a miracle happen to them, and a well-documented miracle, I always ask them, "Why you?" And their answer is always, "I don't know." You know, God is sovereign. God's mm-hmm. ways are above our ways. God allows some certain short-term situations to exist for a long-term benefit that we don't see and we don't recognize at this point. You know, I think it's interesting in Scripture, in the first century, healings were not automatic. The Bible says, you know, Matthew says that Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth.
Yeah.
Paul had this thorn in the flesh that was never relieved. Paul left Trophimus behind when Paul went off on a journey instead of healing Trophimus. In Matthew chapter 10, the disciples are given the authority to heal, and then seven chapters later, they can't heal an epileptic boy.
Mm-hmm.
So healing wasn't automatic then either. And so I interviewed, as you say, Douglas Grotius, who's a well-known philosopher whose wife is dying prematurely of dementia. And it's a horrible case.
Right.
And but he's able to talk not just from a philosophical perspective, but someone who's actually gone through this kind of personal pain.
Right.
And it's to me, it's the most powerful chapter in any of my books. I just think the wisdom and perspective that he brings to bear is just powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he's been on the program here. We've talked about it. And
oh, have you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and it is. I agree with you. It was a very moving and powerful story, very edifying. And I think
yes.
All of us came away from the conversation just continuing to be confident that God is there and he is sovereign, even though we cannot explain his ways in all these particulars. Why do you call the creation itself the granddaddy of miracles? The very fact that something's here, then something is not.
Yeah, you know, in a sense, it doesn't quite fit the definition of a miracle because there was no natural law to be intervened with because
right.
There was no nature before creation. But still, it is spectacular. And I think the evidence of cosmology and physics points powerfully toward the existence of a supernatural creator. And I interview for my book a PhD in physics from UCLA, who is a professor at a major secular university, who builds the case from cosmology and physics that there is a divine creator.
Well, Lee, hold it there. We're going to take a break. We'll come back and continue the conversation. My guest is Lee Strobel. He's the author of many best-selling books dealing with presenting evidence for the faith, the case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for creation. We're looking at the case for miracles. We'll be back in just a moment. And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Lee Strobel. He's the author of many, many best-selling books. In fact, we should go over that, Lee. How did you, it's amazing what the Lord has done in your life over these years. I'm sure you never anticipated the direction your life would take back when you were with the Chicago Tribune. For people who don't know your story, if you could give us the thumbnail sketch of it.
Yeah, I was an atheist for much of my life. My background's in journalism and law, so I tend to be a skeptic. And my wife was sort of in spiritual neutral. She was sort of agnostic. And through a friendship that she developed with a Christian nurse, she learned the gospel. She went to church with her. She checked it out, came to me one day and told me the bad news from my perspective that she had become a Christian. And I decided, even though I saw positive changes in her character and values, that I wanted my old life back.
Mm-hmm.
I was living a very immoral and drunken and narcissistic life. Successful in my career, but mm-hmm. literally drunk in the snow in an alley on Saturday nights.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to kind of get, I wanted my old life back. I thought if I could disprove the resurrection of Jesus, I could rescue Leslie from this cult that she'd gotten involved in. So I set out to use my journalism and legal training to investigate the evidence for and against Christianity. And spent 2 years doing that and ultimately coming to the conclusion that based on the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of the Christian faith, that it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian.
Yeah.
And that's when I repented and received forgiveness through Christ. And so that was really largely through the miracle of the resurrection. The historical evidence I found for the resurrection of Jesus is quite persuasive.
Yeah.
And in fact, in my book, The Case for Miracles, I interview a cold case homicide investigator who was an atheist, but who uses detective skills to investigate the historical evidence for the resurrection, and like me, ended up becoming a follower of Jesus as a result of that investigation. So I think the evidence is clear and compelling for this miracle of the resurrection. And I think even more evidence these days for contemporary miracles of God.
Yeah. And actually, I think the case for the resurrection has gotten stronger with time. We know the more we know about, you know, the first century Palestinian Judaism, the more we know about attitudes during the first century, I think the more compelling the case is for the resurrection.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. You know, it's interesting, just not long ago, a lot of atheists had claimed for years that Nazareth didn't even exist in Jesus'
right,
day.
Right.
And they've now discovered at least two houses from Jesus' era in Nazareth that were Jewish homes. So that, again, it was another bit of archaeological evidence. Even another discovery in 1968, you know, a lot of skeptics said that crucifixion victims were not buried,
right,
and therefore Jesus was never in the tomb. Well, in 1968, they discovered an ossuary, a bone box, from a crucifixion victim from the first century with the spike still through his ankle bone, who had obviously been buried. And the Roman Digesta, which is a summary of the Roman law of the day, specifically allowed for the burial of crucifixion victims. So that archaeological discovery and an analysis of the Roman Digesta really puts to rest this idea that Jesus was never in the tomb in the first place.
You know, even on the pages of the New Testament, we find that there are people wanting to discount the resurrection, arguing that the apostles had stolen the body, his disciples had stolen the body. And over the centuries, people have tried to develop arguments. There was mass hallucination.
Right.
You know, there was the – I remember when I was a kid, there was a book going around called The Passover Plot.
Right.
In which the resurrection was – or the crucifixion itself was faked. And why do these explanations always fall short? Even from a – it seems to me, even from the standpoint of a historical perspective, I mean, the only way to get away from the resurrection is to start out believing that dead men stay dead, and so you can't.
Yeah.
It's impossible for it to happen. But all the attempts to explain away the empty tomb sound terrible to me.
They really have fallen short, and you know, I used to think as a skeptic that the resurrection was a legend that developed a long time after the death of Jesus, like other mythologies of the ancient world. And yet, you know, we have preserved for us a creed of the earliest church, right from the first century, that says Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day, and then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses to whom he appeared.
Mm-hmm.
And we find this in 1 Corinthians 15,
but we
know that that passage, that creed, can be dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus.
Yes.
And so that's, you know, that's far too quick to be a mere legend. In fact, A.N. Sherwin-White, the great classical historian from Oxford, studied the rate at which legend developed in the ancient world, and he said the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth.
Yeah.
Well, we don't have two generations of time passing here. We got a newsflash goes right back to the beginning.
Yeah.
So it's not a legend.
And it's being proclaimed in the presence of hostile witnesses.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And this idea that somehow it was a hallucination, you know, I interviewed experts on hallucinations, and they said hallucinations are like dreams. They happen in individual minds.
Mm-hmm.
They don't spread like the common cold.
Yeah.
And so when you have a report, in fact, the earliest report of the resurrection says 500 people saw him at once. And by the way, if you don't believe me, they're still alive. Go talk to them yourself.
Right.
But, you know, 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection. So it's fascinating how the evidence just supports the resurrection, and these attempts to discredit it just keep falling by the wayside.
Yeah. So was it the resurrection that finally got through to you? Was that the fundamental evidence for the...
Okay. It really was, because I figured anybody can claim to be the Son of God, as Jesus clearly made transcendent and messianic divine claims about himself. At one point he said, you know, before a group, I and the Father are one, mm-hmm. and the word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus wasn't saying, I and the Father are the same person. Mm-hmm. He was saying, I and the Father are the same thing. Mm-hmm. We're one in nature, we're one in essence. And the audience got it, they understood it. They said, you're a mere man, and you're claiming to be God.
Right.
So Jesus claimed to be God, but you could claim that. I could claim, anybody could make that claim. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth. You know?
I mean, right, right.
So, I mean, that's why I found it persuasive. And after 2 years of looking at the evidence, I just thought, you know, in order to deny it, I would be like, it would be like swimming upstream against a strong current of a river that's flowing in the other direction. All this evidence was flowing in a direction, and it didn't make any sense to swim upstream against it. It made more sense as to go in the same direction the evidence is flowing and put my trust in Christ.
You partnered with Barna Research to conduct a scientific survey asking Americans about their thoughts on the miraculous. In fact, I think this book is the first time it's been published, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So what did you discover?
Well, some really interesting things. First of all, I found that only 15% of Americans believe that miracles are not possible in today.
Hmm.
And that kind of surprised me, just 15% saying they're not possible.
Yeah.
That's really a low number.
Right.
So people are more open than we think they are. But the most interesting thing to me was that 38% of American adults said that they have personally had an experience in their life that they can only attribute to a miracle of God.
Wow.
Now, if you do the math on that, that would mean there'd be 94,792,000 miracles.
Wow.
So let's just throw out a number. Let's say 99% of them are mistaken. Let's say 99% are just these amazing coincidences that occur, you know, once in a long, in a blue moon, and they're not really miracles. Well, that would still mean, even if you throw out 99%, that still leaves almost 1 million miracles.
Yeah.
So I think miracles are more common than a lot of people think.
Yeah. I encourage people to tell their stories all the time because I do think that we get the impression that the society around us will think us fools if we talk about these experiences in our lives. But the only way for us to reestablish an intellectual environment in which miracles are plausible is to talk about what's happened in our lives. I'm 38%. Heck, that's quite an incredible number. And then if you get rid of 99% of them, you've still got a number of people out there that can help change the intellectual environment.
Yeah, I think that's true. And then, as I mentioned, this statistic with physicians, you know, 55% say they've seen a miracle. And three-quarters of physicians, which is a higher percentage than the general population, are convinced that miracles can occur today.
Wow.
So, you know, it's interesting that even people familiar with how healing takes place are among the most vociferous in saying that miracles are still occurring.
When people refer to miracles, are they generally referring to healings?
Often so, yeah. Yeah, that although I've seen all kinds of them, and miracles, but often it's an extraordinary healing that takes place for which there is no natural explanation. Mm-hmm. Can I give you an example?
Yeah, please do.
The one that blew me away, that I studied extensively, interviewed the woman involved and people involved, and for which we have extensive medical records going back decades, and for the Mayo Clinic, and two doctors have written books about the case saying it was clearly a miracle. Her name was Barbara Snyder. She was dying of multiple sclerosis. She deteriorated for several years after several surgeries. She's in hospice. She's dying. There's a no resuscitation order. She has a tube in her throat so she can breathe. She's curled up like a pretzel. She has a tube in her stomach so she could eat. She's lost control of her urination and bowels.
Wow.
She's blind virtually. All she can see are shapes, gray shapes. She hadn't walked in 7 years, so her legs had totally atrophied. And somebody called the local radio station in Chicago where she lived and said, pray for Barbara. She's on her deathbed. And we know that 450 Christians began praying for her because they wrote letters saying they were. And so Barbara has two friends over. She's confined to her bed and hospice, and two friends come over to read her some of the letters that they've received. And Barbara hears a voice of God saying, "Get up, my child, and walk."
Whoa.
Which is like, it's like me saying to you, "Get up and fly." It's like, no, that's not possible. You can't fly. She couldn't get up and walk. She hadn't walked in 7 years. Her legs had atrophied. She was on her deathbed, but she literally pulls out the tube from her throat. She jumps out of bed. Her eyesight is instantly returned. Her lung capacity is instantly returned. One lung had been collapsed, and the other was 50% collapsed. Her lung capacity came back. Her hands uncurled and her feet uncurled from this pretzel position they've been in for years. Her mother comes running in, falls to her knees, feels her legs, and says, "Your calves are back.
Wow.
Your muscles have returned."
Wow.
So two doctors have written books about it because they said this is medically impossible. This is a miracle of God.
Okay. You've got the summary in the book, right?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Lee Strobel, my guest, will be back in just a moment. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Lee Strobel, the author, most recently, of The Case for Miracles, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Supernatural. You know, we were talking earlier about how many people in America say that they've had a personal miracle in their life. They identify a personal miracle. And the number of doctors that acknowledge the possibility of miracles or that they've seen miracles. You also mention in the book a theologian, Roger Olson, who confesses that many American churches are embarrassed by the supernatural. And yet, the believers themselves don't seem all that embarrassed by it. What's going on here?
Well, you know, he makes an interesting point. He says, you know, in America, a lot of Christians want to be seen as respectable.
Mm-hmm.
They want their neighbors not to think that they're, you know, as part of this weird stuff they see on television with these faith healers, and we're just normal people like everybody else, but we believe in Jesus. And so they tend to downplay the supernatural. They tend to downplay the role of the Holy Spirit in everyday life. Their churches tend to not invite this kind of activity of God in their midst. And they tend to talk it down.
Yeah.
Some people, you know, are reluctant to pray for a healing because they figure, well, what if it doesn't happen?
Right,
and I'm going to be embarrassed and I'm going to feel bad. I remember 5 years ago, I was very ill and hospitalized, and it was interesting when people would come to pray for me. What most of them would pray was for my pain to be relieved, for doctors to have the wisdom to diagnose it, for the surgeon to have skillful hands. Few of them came out to actually pray, "God, heal this man." And yet James tells us we're to anoint people with oil and to pray for them and for their healing. And so I think a lot of people just kind of, they don't want to be embarrassed by praying that way and then nothing happens.
Right.
And they walk away going, "Golly, I guess I failed."
Yeah, yeah. I had that experience too many years ago. I finally got to the place where I figured I'm going to pray. And the truth is, I'm not going to take credit if there's a healing, and I'm not going to take the blame if there isn't.
Right. That's a good way to put it.
It's not ultimately my problem.
It's God's deal.
Right.
That's right.
Right. Did you do anything with near-death experiences in the book?
I really don't. It's a different topic. I didn't really get into that. My friend John Burke just did a major book on that.
Okay.
That was fascinating. But, I don't get into near-death experiences.
Okay. What about prayers, these so-called prayer studies that have been done? They've always struck me as they're interesting, but I've never been able to figure out how you control for the variables. I mean,
well, exactly right. And this has always bothered me because the way they set up is you have groups of people who are recovering from, say, heart surgery, and they're broken down into groups. One group is prayed for by Christians. Another group is not prayed for. And then you kind of look at the difference in the recovery rates. And the problem, as you say, is how do you prevent people from praying for some of the people in the no prayer group? They're certainly probably praying for themselves. And they probably have relatives who are praying for them, so it's really hard to kind of control for those variables.
Yeah, I mean, how do you determine the efficacy? You know, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, how do you measure that? I mean, who's the effective prayer warrior?
Right. What's interesting is when I interviewed the skeptic Michael Shermer for my book, he challenged me and said, you know, there was a study done similar to one I just described. And it showed that there was no effect, zero effect of prayer, even though other studies have shown that even despite these problems with controlling for variables, that there is an impact of prayer positively on the recovery of patients. But this other big study showed no result at all, and he challenged me with that. But then I did the research, and what I found was that the Christians in that study who did the praying were not really Christians. They were part of a non-Christian sect.
Oh, interesting.
That did not believe that God can do miracles, did not even believe in a personal God.
Oh, my gosh.
Did not even believe that prayers should be, that people should ask God for things. And they were the only group that could get to cooperate with the study, and so they were doing the praying. Well, the study means nothing in terms of authentic Christian prayer.
Right, right. Well, you've done a lot of these kind of books, and I really, it's been a remarkable, the tremendous amount of good, the number of people who've come to faith in Christ because of your manner, your style, your investigative work.
Thank you.
How's it affecting you after all these years?
It really strengthens my faith. Yeah. It really does. When I launched on this 2-year investigation of miracles, I thought I'd see some evidence for some supernatural activity and so forth, but what I found just blew me away. When I interviewed Craig Keener, who's a scholar in this area, who's written a huge 2-volume scholarly analysis of modern miracles.
I've got it. It's huge. You're right.
Oh, it's incredible. And he is such a wonderful, dear follower of Christ, just a great man. And to sit down with him and to listen to the results of his extensive research and so forth, it just made me ever more in awe of God. Just in awe. It just brings you to your knees and says, God is so much more powerful than we tend to think he is, and so much more loving than we tend to think he is. It's not surprising that a lot of non-Christians are pointed toward Christ because of evidence of the miraculous taking place.
You know, I been a follower of Christ since the mid-1970s and been working in Christian media for a long time. And there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that Christians are doing a much better job today reaching various people groups. The publishing is sharper, the designs are sharper, the presentations, the media presentations are better. How effective do you think we are actually being in this new audience that we're facing, the so-called postmodern world?
Well, it's a good question. I think that we're on the cusp of a golden age of Christian apologetics, where, as you say, we're having better scholarship, sharper arguments, stronger evidence. We're presenting it in a more compelling and powerful way. Mm-hmm. And, you know, where people are willing to consider the evidence, we see great results. You know, I think in Australia, a church rented a movie theater and showed my movie, The Case for Christ, which is my story of going from atheism to faith, and it includes some of the evidence for the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And 22 people came to faith right there in the theater.
Right there, yeah.
So, you know, you see that kind of thing happening where people respond to the evidence if they're willing to not have a anti-supernatural presupposition.
Right.
In other words, rule it out at the outset. And when they're really willing to look at the evidence and consider it, and at the same time, though, we're seeing a lot of people who are conflating facts with feelings. We live in a feeling culture.
Yep.
I feel this is true. No, truth is what aligns with reality.
Right.
And regardless of what our feelings are toward it. But, you know, unfortunately, that's a kind of a prevailing attitude toward a lot of people, that feelings are what are important.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's in a sense for people who are organizing their life according to their feelings, reality testing isn't important because the only reality they're interested in is how they feel, how it makes them feel.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly right. And so, you know, I tell you who I love. I love engineers, doctors, lawyers, pilots, these people who think logically, computer programmers, because they all think very logically. And I know if I can just present the evidence for them, it becomes very compelling for them.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's a certain mindset.
Lee, let me thank you again for all your work and for joining me today.
Thanks.
Keep
man.
It up. It's always wonderful to talk to you, and I wish you continued success, and again, love of God be with you.
You too. God bless you and your listeners.
Lee Strobel is the author most recently of The Case for Miracles, a journalist investigates evidence for the supernatural, and again, does a marvelous job. Yeah, this is one of those things. He mentioned Craig Keener, for instance, a scholar who, I don't know how many years ago now, it's not that long, 5 years maybe, published a big two-volume work looking at miracles in the scriptures, a very serious examination of them. Something we learned, here's a little tidbit from the history of New Testament scholarship. Way back in the 1800s, early 1800s, there were people trying to argue that the miracles of the New Testament were invented or that they were legendary. Now, as time went on, that argument became increasingly implausible. You can't strip away this, strip away that, and what you come back to is a miracle-working Jesus. He exorcises demons, right? He heals. And there was no way of finding a Jesus in which that wasn't part of his character. That's his presentation. So as time went on, New Testament scholarship actually grew more conservative. They began in the last 50 years. People have taken, for instance, the idea of eyewitness testimony now is taken all the more seriously because a careful analysis of the gospel documents have shown that there are little details that can't possibly have any significance unless the document was written by somebody who was there. So there's more and more evidence that the Jesus that we encounter in the New Testament is a miracle-working, exercising personality. Now, I'm speaking here just strictly from a naturalistic perspective. I'm not talking here about the influence of the Holy Spirit or personal illumination. I'm talking about if you just look at the academic work, you do end up with a Jesus who's a, quote, miracle worker. And this is troubling. It was troubling to many people who wanted a more, quote, rational Jesus or a more parable-type Jesus or a teaching Jesus. But they didn't want this kind of guy running around casting out demons, for heaven's sakes, and healing people. And it's kind of embarrassing to a certain type of clergyman. The good news is that within certainly within Catholicism, the authentic Jesus of the New Testament remains very much alive. And within conservative Protestantism, there's been a great recovery of this miracle-working Jesus as authentic. So even apart from the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, there's rational argument and empirical evidences that ought to strengthen our confidence that we who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into a miracle-working being.